Look to the Lord for a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. Just as we were saved by putting faith alone in Christ alone, we now live, we are led, we learn, and we love by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who empowers us to live the Christ-centered life. He is the one who empowers us and allows us to understand God's truth. And so we can ask God the Holy Spirit to give us concentration to teach us this evening as we come together for the study of the Word. With that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your Word. We thank you that your word is truth, and as we come to the word of truth, by faith we can depend upon the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. We thank you that you have given the Spirit to us to lead us into all truth. We thank you that through the Holy Spirit we can have an understanding, the interpretation, the illumination regarding your word. And so, Father, we put this time into your care, asking that the Holy Spirit teach us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Paul is going to write in this particular section of Galatians about reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping. And a good illustration of that principle is found in the following story. Several years after inventing radar, Sir Robert Watson Watt was arrested in Canada for speeding. And you guessed it. He was caught in a radar trap. And so he wrote this poem. He said, "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And this with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention." He did reap what he had sown. But while that is a humorous way of looking at it, we recognize that we do live in a world in which mankind reaps what he has sown, and we'll see Paul talking about that this evening. But beginning at verse number 6, we have the means by which our victory in Christ comes about. We see, "And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." And the verses prior to this, it talks about the responsibility that we have to bear one another's burdens, those things that are crushing them down. That we are to have humility in verse number 3. Don't think of yourself as being something you're not. If you do, you're probably deceiving yourself. We are to examine our own work. And if we are to have any reason for boasting, it will be in regard to what God is doing in our lives, not in comparison to someone else. And we each have our own loads to bear, and that are loads that will bring about profit and production within our lives. And so the method now in saying those things, Paul isn't just about to give us a bunch of things. He says, do this, do this, do this, without telling us how. And so he includes at verse number 6 the idea of the how. "And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." Now, Paul is a bit self-serving in this statement, in that he is the one who is instructing them as he writes this epistle and has been there as their teacher. Remember, he was the one who led them to the Lord. But they also had others in Galatia who were their pastors and who continue to teach them. And so they are told that they are to share with them all good things. And share is the Greek word koinonia. And it means a fellowship of sharing one with another. And all good things is the divine good. Remember, there's two words in the Greek language for good. One is kalos, which we'll see in our passage before we're done. But there was one is kalos, which means a relative or a comparative good. I've often said this is the good of the old Sears and Roebuck's catalog. Remember those? There was every product was good, better, or best. You know, and you had something that was good, and something that was better, and something that was best. And for publication in the South, they had gooder. And no, they didn't. But that's a comparison of good, of good things. Whereas the word agathos that we have here is a good of intrinsic value that cannot be compared to anything. It's not just that it's better. It is absolute good. And that is the word that is always used of God's good. And the good that we can produce when we are correctly motivated, when we are correctly influenced, and we are correctly empowered in the Christ-centered life. So it is that which comes, that good, comes from the result of being instructed in the Word. Now, the adverb all refers to the sharing and fellowship of everything that comes about as you grow. So all the good. Now, Paul puts this in relationship to the communicator, and this means financial support as well as what we might call moral support. And a few principles on that. First of all, anyone who communicates the Word benefits from students of the Word sharing back with him the Word of God. There is a mutual benefit. I would hope that you benefit when I teach, but also I benefit when you feed back. You ask questions, you make comments, there is an interchange. There is really a dialogue, although for this particular portion, it is a monologue. But as we are together in this community of the local church, there's almost like a constant dialogue going on of the Word of God being taught, the Word of God coming back. Now, secondly, this would have to include in part financial support, and that allows the teacher to spend the maximum amount of time in studying and preparing. Now, in the past, in years past, I have pastored and worked at the same time, worked full time. Sometimes I worked, one time when I was pastoring a church, I worked graveyard shift. Building tractors, and would go to work at midnight and get off at 8 o'clock in the morning. And that really cuts into your day, by the way. It really does take a little bit of, it takes a thing out called sleep, you know, so you end up sleeping during the day. And time is limited. I appreciate so much getting here bright and early every morning. Now, you know, I stay up late. Now, you don't get here bright and early every morning, but I'm here every morning and going into my office. And like today, I just had a great day of study, and it was just wonderful, and just to be able to sit there and study. And I do. I thank you so much for the privilege of being able to do that, to be able to study, to prepare, to every now and then maybe have the time to chase down some rabbit trail, you know, of theology and look at something and find out it goes nowhere. But, I mean, still I had the time to do that, and I learned something from doing that. And every now and then some of those rabbit trails lead to gold mines down at the other end of them. So that's good. So that is always an advantage. But this is also a sharing, number three, and the result of the instructions. As seeing people advance from burden to victory, which is what we have in the passages just prior to verse number 6. Seeing people advance from burden to victory. This is also, number 4, moral support, and that those taught encourage the one teaching. Everyone is down at times. Everyone has burdens at times. As we saw back in verse number 2, we are to bear the burdens of one another. You know, some people have said that I have a pretty consistent temperament. But, you know, there's times that I'm up. There's times that I'm down. There's times that I've received good news. There's times that I've received bad news. And so there is an encouragement there. I know one thing. When I am down, there's no place I would rather be than in this local church with you all. And I hope you feel the same way about the other believers in Jesus Christ. Tremendous encouragement one to another. Number 5, a pastor teacher also in the Scriptures, and you can actually trace this out, is the only person whose joy is connected to the advance of the believers he is teaching. Now, we often talk about joy as joy being something that transcends circumstances. In other words, you can have tremendous joy, even though your health might not be good, your finances might be good, which is easy to say nowadays with the market going the way it is. You know, with the election not going the way you want it to go, you know, there's all kinds of things that could be real joy robbers and happiness robbers in our lives. But the joy that we can have in Christ transcends all that. It's all above that. In the Scriptures, though, as I have traced out this word joy and looked at it in terms of Paul specifically, he says that his joy is dependent on the ones that he teaches. So there is, I almost see it as like a separate category of joy that a communicator, that a teacher has. And maybe this is something that you can identify with. You who've taught in Sunday school and taught kids, when you see your kids respond to what you've taught. And sometimes I've heard it from you. You just get so excited. Sometimes where the want is, you'll come up to me. We were out with James and Paula on Monday night. And he was telling me about your group on Sunday night and what some of the things that he talked about. And he just couldn't be quiet about it. He had taught them, and he had a real joy on seeing them, these kids, advance and grab onto some new concepts. He asked them what TV programs they mentioned, and one kid, one boy, I won't mention his name, but it was Ian, who said, who came right off, he says, "Oh, I watch Discovery Channel." And I guess James sat there, looked at him, he says, "Now what channels do you really watch?" He said, "Well, you know, everything." So, and then there was a list of the ones he really watches, but it was good. But you see, one who communicates the Word of God is going to get a tremendous joy when they see people growing in Christ. Growing in Christ. And there's going to be just, they're going to have an attitude of just saying, being able to say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you are allowing me to do." Now, the job of the pastor teacher is described for us in 2 Timothy 2:15. There, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Study to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed." I think all you Awana people know that verse. "Handling accurately the word of truth." Now, the word "workman" is the same word that is used for a laborer in the Gospels and the parables, and it is used to describe the 70 who Jesus sent out to minister. The workmen is not, they are not the bosses. They are the workers. This word looks at toiling, enduring, working with that which the foreman makes available. In other words, the foreman gives you a plow. Guess what your job is? As a workman, go out and plow the field. Now, it is doing the job. It is working at the job. When I picture myself as a pastor, I do not picture myself in a suit and tie. You know, I know I wear a suit and tie on Sunday morning, look nice, but I do not picture myself that way. I picture myself as a workman in bib overalls. I don't even have bib overalls, but that's the way I picture myself, in work boots and my work gloves shoved in my pocket and getting ready with a toolbox in my hand, getting ready to go to work. And that's what a pastor teacher should be, a workman who needs not to be ashamed. The problem we have is that too many pastors today are trying to make a name for themselves by having breakthroughs in doctrinal areas. And this stems from a need to be different syndrome that sees pastors getting involved in disagreements to make names for themselves. One of the real problems I have with most Christian publishing, and you can walk into most Christian bookstores and you can see evidence of this, that, and you can certainly, as a writer, you can talk to publishers and they'll definitely tell you this. Well, you have to have something different. You know, if we're going to get it published and it's going to sell, it's got to be something different. I mean, you have to come up with some breakthrough or come up with something different. And so many of the books that are published are books that are different. I have one sitting on my desk right now that's a complete book about how dispensationalists are all wrong. How we're just all wrong about everything we've ever said, about the whole idea about there being a future for Israel. And this guy has sold literally thousands of copies of that. You probably have it in the bookstore by Hank Hanegraaff, right? Oh, what a piece of trash. I mean, frankly, I read it and I'm looking at it and I'm going, you got to be kidding me. And I mean, not because of the theological implications, but through all the books, he's supposed to be writing against dispensations, right? He never mentions Charles Ryrie or Dwight Pentecost. These two guys are the cornerstones of dispensational theology. And he doesn't even mention them. Doesn't even cite their works, doesn't refer to them once at any time. You know who he refers to? Tim LaHaye. And not even Tim LaHaye's theological works, he refers to his novels. And, oh, he blasts the novels about, you know, he just argues up and down about the novels, you know, about, you know, Left Behind and this, that, and everything else. And the guy's selling all kinds of books. And I looked at it and I said, you got to be kidding me. I read it through and I said, what type of an argument is this? I said, it's not. But he's come across with this book that is very, that is supposed to be challenging the dispensationalists and going completely off the grid, you know, and as a result, he's selling all kinds of copies. A number of years ago, Rosenthal down in Florida sold all kinds of copies of his book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture. He decided that, you know, a different one, but, you know, a different one, you know, that the rapture does not occur at the beginning of the tribulation, that occurs three-quarters of the way through. You guys still selling that book, Pre-Wrath Rapture? Okay. Yeah. But I tell you, back when he sold it, he sold literally hundreds of thousands of copies of it. You know, because it was different. A lot of people, a lot of pastors think they have to be different because they want to make a name for themselves. Recently, one pastor came up with a breakthrough on salvation. Now there is a new right way to be saved. And my only question is, does this mean that all of us that were saved the other way aren't saved? You know, how about all those people for the last 2,000 years? Maybe they're not saved, but now this guy has a right way to be saved. Now, theologians are the ones who can entertain doctrinal differences and clarifications. Pastors are the ones who should work at teaching sound truth. And sound truth is not some new breakthrough that they had last night. Paul was a theologian. Timothy was a pastor. And Timothy's job was to study, to show himself approved unto God. A pastor's job is not to teach Bible doctrine. I'll say that again. A pastor's job is not to teach Bible doctrine. A pastor's job is to teach people Bible doctrine. And there is a difference. They are to do this, and they are not to be ashamed. And the shame will come to these pseudo-theologians who find themselves at the Bema with perhaps a whole pile of their books having gone up in smoke. Now, back to Galatians chapter 6. We have a paragraph reading from verses 7 through 10. And in this paragraph, the Apostle Paul takes the principles of this chapter and sets them into an application that is to become a manner of life for these believers in the plan of God. So what he has done is he almost takes everything he's taught through all the 5.5 chapters of Galatians. And he says, okay, now what does this mean when it comes to you and your manner of life? Well, we know immediately it's going to be a manner of life that's going to be based upon grace and not legalism. It's going to be based upon freedom and not bondage. It's going to be based upon truth and not error. And so we know a lot about this. We can even assume a lot about this manner of life that we are to have before God and in God's plan, even before we look at the verses. If we see what we have so far, we first of all, just looking at chapter 6, going back to verse number 1, we see we are to be helpful to the believer who is overtaken by sins. This means that there's no such thing as a solitary saint. You know, we live in relationship to other believers. We have unity with other believers. We have fellowship with other believers, and when another believer does fall into sin, we can be a very positive, beneficial help to them, to helping restoring them. We can't restore them, but we can help them. We can be the catalyst through which they can be restored to fellowship with the Lord and, therefore, fellowship with us. We are to be helpful to restore believers, helping them shoulder the load that may be ready to break them down. Just as you wouldn't stand by and watch somebody who is trying to lift something or get something up over their head and starts teetering back or starts being crushed, you'd step in and want to help them. You wouldn't take the load from them, but you would help them shoulder the load. And so we are to do that with one another spiritually. We need to be accurate when we think of ourselves and not be deceived. We need to recognize who and what we are in the flesh and the sin nature and what we are in Christ. When we recognize that, by the way, it really does lead to humility. When we see accurately what we are, we're under total depravity. What we deserve eternity in hell. What we are sinners. When we realize what we are, and yet at the same time we realize what we are now in Christ and through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we are saints, we are kings, we are priests. We are royalty within the family of God. We share in God's holiness. We are a holy people because of what we are in Jesus Christ. And so we accurately think of ourselves, and we're not deceived. We examine our attitudes and actions. We are to test ourselves. Remember that word, dokimazo. We're to look at ourselves, test ourselves, to see what we are in relationship to what Paul gave us back in chapter 3. Remember, if you take a test, you have to have a standard. You have to have an answer key. The answer key, what was it? Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. That's the answer key right there. Test yourself. See where you stand and where you function, where you live in relationship to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And if you find yourself lacking, what do? You ask the Holy Spirit to manifest His fruit in you. That's what you do. It's his fruit. It's not your fruit. It's his fruit. When we discover we are lacking the advance in the Christ-centered life, we must not attempt to excuse that or put the burden of our lack of maturity on others. No, we need to shoulder that load looking ahead to the victory we have in Christ and realize of the supreme importance of being instructed in the Word and sharing with the one who is instructing. Now, that's what Paul set down as a foundation to this point, to verse number 7. So in verse number 7, he goes back to that which is a real threat to the Christian. He says, be not deceived. Sadly to say, most believers in the world are living in deception. They're deceived about who God is. They're deceived about what God expects of them. They're deceived about the church. They're deceived about themselves. They live in a real constant state of deception. And he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And then he says, note this, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now, be not deceived is a middle voice verb, and that means it's beneficial to not be whatever is stated. And so to not be deceived is very beneficial. That's kind of obvious to us. It's present tense, which means continual action. In other words, we have to almost continually be on guard to not be deceived. Because, as you know, there's all kinds of things coming at us from every direction and every angle that are there to deceive us. Madison Avenue and their advertising gimmicks. If you believed all the advertising that goes on, that if you just had this project, product, you would instantly, by next week, lose weight, be glamorous, be handsome, be wealthy, be rich. I mean, just think, all you have to do is buy real estate and you'll be a millionaire. I don't think that's going to work right now. I got some problems there. Or all you need to do is have this product or have this particular method and you're going to be... These people are out to deceive. See these little signs, work from home, licking envelopes. That was one. Work from home, licking envelopes and make like $5,000 a month. And to find out how, you only have to pay them $2,000 to find out how. And you find out how by licking envelopes and telling people to pay you $2,000 to find out how you were scammed. But there's all kinds of deception out there. And so Paul says there is no deception. There is no benefit to being deceived. Then he says God is not mocked. Mocked is one of those Greek words that carries with it a picture. It's very descriptive. It means to turn up your nose, to sneer at, or to treat with contempt. And so don't treat God with contempt. Don't turn up your nose. Don't look at what Paul is saying and say, oh, this just really isn't true. It doesn't apply to me. Don't turn up your nose at this. He says, God is not mocked. And while men may try to mock God, God always has the last word. In Proverbs 1:30, God says, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned my reproof. Therefore, while men think they are mocking God, they are not. We, on our side of that, do not need to defend God. He can do that very well himself. And so it says, God is not mocked, for you see, whatever a man may sow, this also will he reap. Now, this is one of those universal principles that is true for everyone. Believer and unbeliever, carnal believer and spiritual believer, moral unbeliever or amoral unbeliever, doesn't matter. It is a true human principle. We find it stated a number of times in the Word of God. For example, it's first found in Proverbs 22:8, which is important that we first find it in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. It's also found in 2 Corinthians 9:6, and also Job chapter 4, verse 8, going back to a pre-Israel book. Now, it is a universal principle of relationship with one another. It is a proverb of truth for the human race, which all believers are a part. We all recognize that. We're still members of the human race. Everybody realize that? You may not be in the world or of the world, but you're still in it, so you're still a member of the human race. You know, when they ask you, when you're filling out a form and they say race on it, put human. It really blows their mind. Just do it. Human. You know, somebody asked me the other day, they said, what race are you? They were talking to me over the phone. I said, human. And they said, We are members of the human race. We all recognize that. Now, but we need to understand something about a proverb. Now, let me ask some of you. Some of you know this. Tell me the difference. I'm going to let you speak here. Tell me the difference between a proverb and a promise. Okay? Aaron. Okay. Very good. Janet, you want to add to that? Okay. Okay. Very good. That's a good way of looking at it, too. The book of Proverbs, you think about it, it's written for the entire human race. I mean, certainly there are some things in the book of Proverbs that are specifically for believers, but, you know, those are very few. Most of it is written to the entire human race. And a proverb is written to the entire human race. And what Aaron said is true. It's the way things normally work. It's the way things normally are. It would be the normal outcome that if you do A, then B most likely will result, but not always. That's the way proverbs are. Promises, on the other hand, take those to the bank. If God says this, this is going to happen. That's a promise. And so there's a difference. A lot of people have failed to recognize the difference between proverbs and promises. This is a proverb. This is a proverb. It's found in Proverbs 22:8. And when you consider that most of the book of Proverbs is as applicable to the unbeliever as the believer, it contains general universal truth of which this truth, you reap what you sow, is part. In Proverbs 22, verses 8 through 9, it says, he who sows iniquity will reap vanity or emptiness. He who is generous will be blessed. And so you do A, and most likely B is going to result. It is a universal truth based upon the fallen nature of mankind and mankind's basic instinct. Now, think about how you live in relationship to other people, to man's laws and statutes, to institutions, to governments, in education, in everything you do, as you interact on the face of this earth in earthly matters with other earthly creatures. And everything you do, you are reaping what you've sown. You know, you're here tonight, you're driving a nice car. Why? Because somewhere along the line, you sold work, you got money, you bought a car. Okay? You have good friendships. Why? Because you sow time in that friendship, and now you reap a good friendship. You know, whether it's at your work, at your job, at your school. You went to school, you got good grades. Why? Because you sowed hard work and studied, and you reaped good grades. You got a scholarship. You're going to school on a scholarship. Why? Because, oh, they just give those out based upon grace. You know, they just say, yeah, you know, we're just going to toss one out there. We don't care what your grades are. No, you do well in one venue, and they say, we'll give you a scholarship to another venue, another institution. And so what we do is based upon this universal principle of reaping and sowing. Now, it is all based upon that which is the basic instinct of man, that is that if I do well, I will be rewarded. And if I do badly, I will be punished. That's the basic instinct. That is the basic instinct of mankind. Some people think that, you know, the sex drive is the basic instinct. That's a strong basic instinct, but it's not as basic as this. Because I could even show you how you incorporate that drive, which every psychologist will tell you, oh, the most important drive in mankind is the sex drive. That's Freudian. No. The most important, the most basic drive in mankind is that if I do good, I'll be rewarded. If I do badly, I'll be punished. And we live that way. We train kids that way. We train, and as I said, earthly creatures. We train our dogs that way. You know, and we train our kids that way. I mean, how many of you parents have ever stood over a little potty with your child and said, oh, you're such a good boy? Why? Because they went to the bathroom. You know, you think about it. You know, but you train them that way. You know, because you don't want them going, you don't want to get rid of those 30 diapers a day. You want to get rid of those, you know. you know, what does it take to potty train them? Another few weeks? Yeah, right. I do remember what my pastor John Miller said. Remember that? Was this true with your kids? He said, when your child can do this, it's time. When they can do that, it's time. Just remember that. That's a little bit of sage wisdom, not from me as a parent, but from somebody else as a parent. So, but anyway, you know, we're constantly living in that concept of reward, 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 punishment, punishment, punishment. And the problem we have is that that's not the way God works with us. God is a God of grace. And he says, no. That's why all of that thinking is a part of our fallen nature. That's why Paul calls it in Colossians chapter 2, the elementary principle. Jude calls it the basic instinct. And it all came from the tree of the knowledge of, and what was that tree? Good and evil. You know, if I do good, and it's interesting because the very first thing Adam and the woman did after they fell, they wanted to be good. They didn't sin. They wanted to be good. They wanted to cover up. So let's put on the little aprons of fig leaves. And so they dressed in fig leaves because they wanted to be looking good. And they thought if they could relate to each other in a good way, remember they looked at each other and saw that they were naked. Oh, no. And so they covered up with fig leaves and they said, oh, okay, everything's okay. Why? Because I'm okay and you're okay. Right? Okay. They were relating to each other. But then God came into the garden and said, what are you doing? You know, what's going on? And where were they? They were hiding behind the trees. So they knew that what they did, which was good within their relationship, was not good within that relationship. Because that relationship isn't based upon good and evil. But how many people in religion think it is? Religion thinks it is. You just hear it all the time. You know, well, I went to church, so I'm going to have a good week. I gave my tithe, so I'm going to have a good week. I'm going to have a good day. I'm going to be blessed. You know, I spent time in prayer today. I witnessed to somebody, so God's going to reward me. You know, oh, I did bad. God's going to punish me. And I often think that God just looks at, God hears that, and he just says one word. He says, grace. Don't you understand that I want to give you what you do not earn or deserve? I did that at salvation, and I want to continue to do it through the Christian life. Well, here Paul says, don't be mocked. Man will sow what he has reaped. That is a universal principle. But here's what's interesting. God, being God, can intervene in that earthbound principle at any time. Yes, it's an earthbound principle. You sow, you reap. But God can come in and intervene in that at any time. He does it in three ways. He does it with discipline. He does it with blessing. And he does it certainly, definitely, in our relationship to him. What we're looking at really is relationship to others. But how can he even intervene in that? First of all, in discipline. In Jeremiah, I got a few verses here. You might just want to jot these down and you can look them up later on. Jeremiah 12:13. They have sown the wheat and they have reaped thorns. That's not the way it's supposed to work. You sow wheat, you get wheat. I guess if you sow thorns, you get thorns. But who wants to sow thorns? He says, you have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit. Now, that's not the way it's supposed to work. Normally, if you work hard, you get a profit. And then he says, be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. So why are they sowing wheat and reaping thorns? Because of discipline. Because of discipline. And Haggai, that's a book you go to a lot, right? Haggai, you know? One of your favorites, I know. Chapter 1, verse 6, it says, you have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse that has holes in it. I see all those pictures. Just I'm doing this. I'm trying this. It's supposed to work this way. I'm supposed to be sowing and reaping, but instead I'm not. And, of course, that was spoken to the nation of Israel, and it was God's judgment upon them. I like the one in Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. It's one you probably all know. You've probably heard it. You might not know, have known where it's found, but it's Hosea 8, verse 7. For they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. You sow the wind, and you reap the whirlwind. And then in Micah chapter 6, verse 15, it says, you will sow, but you will not reap. You will sow, but you will not reap. So what I want you to see is that God can intervene. This is a proverb. Usually works this way. Doesn't always. But there's, at any time, God, being God, can intervene in that proverb and bring discipline. Good news is that he can also intervene in that principle and bring blessing. As an example of that, we have in Genesis 26:12, it says, now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. So there, that was a literal sowing of seed. And he thought, yeah, I'm going to get a good return back. The way this should work is I sow and I reap. But all of a sudden, the reaping was much greater than anything he anticipated. Why? Because the Lord had blessed him. The Lord had blessed him. So God can bless us that way. There we are sowing, and all of a sudden, wow, there's just an abundance when it comes time to reaping. You know, you get that bonus at Christmas time that you didn't expect, and it's a lot more than you ever expected. It was like, wow, God, this is neat. I didn't expect this. You're reaping 100-fold. And Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears will reap with joyful singing. That's interesting. You sow tears. That's sadness. And yet Psalm 126, verse 5 says you will reap with joyful singing. Why? Because you're experiencing the very joy of God. And then in the New Testament, in the Gospels, John 4:38, Jesus said, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into, and you will profit from their labor. And so there the Lord says to his disciples, when it comes time for reaping, you're going to reap that which you haven't sown. So again, in blessing, God can intervene in that human principle. And all of a sudden, what would be normal reaping and sowing in the lives we live can become blessing. But the one thing in our spiritual relationship to God, really everything we've said about reaping and sowing, remember it's a principle for, it's an earthbound principle for earthbound creatures. That in which, even in that, God can intervene with discipline or intervene with blessing. But in our vertical relationship with God, we do not reap what we have sown, but we reap what He has sown in grace. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 36, Jesus is teaching. He says, do not be anxious for your life. Don't worry about your life. As to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body, as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And I know the Sierra Club might not agree with that, but yes, you are. You are worth a lot more than birds. And so in that, Jesus is saying, when it comes to your heavenly Father, don't think you have to work, because look at the birds. They aren't working. They have feed wherever they can find it. God is providing for the birds. Aren't you worth more than birds? And then down in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, we are to seek His kingdom, His righteousness, and then God is going to allow us to reap from what He has sown. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, now to the one who works, that's like sowing, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as to what is due. But how about for you? How about for believers? Next verse, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes, that's faith. Believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So what it says is, yes, in life, you got to work. Paul even said that later on in 1 Thessalonians. He said, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that's true. Miles Standish later on picked that up in Jamestown and said it to the people there. If you don't work, you don't eat. They were all off trying to find gold. You know, I didn't know there wasn't any gold in Virginia. But anyway, trying to find gold. And nobody was caring for themselves or the fort. And he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. He was quoting the Apostle Paul. That's a human principle. That's true. As we live under that earthbound principle on this earth among earthbound creatures. But when it comes to our relationship with God, what does he say? The one who doesn't work, but instead by faith rests. He is going to be rewarded. And then in Romans chapter 6:23, for the wages, that is the weeping and the sowing of sin, is death. But the free gift is eternal life. You didn't sow it for eternal life. That's a free gift in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, understanding how sowing and reaping work allows us now to understand verse number 8. In verse number 8, it looks at this proverb of sowing and reaping in relationship to the believer only. So verse 7, universal principle, earthbound principle for earthbound creatures, asterisk, into which God can intervene with cursing and blessing. Okay? Verse 8 looks at this principle in relationship to believers only. So he says, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. So if you sow to the sin nature, you sow to the flesh, what's going to come out is corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now here, believers are given a choice. You have a choice to either sow to the flesh and reap corruption, or sow to the Spirit and then from the Spirit reap what God has sown. Now, you can either sow to the flesh. This would be egocentricity, being out for number one, rejecting everyone else, being selfish, being self-serving. And you know something? When you live that way, you're going to get the same back. You're going to get the same back. But the believer who sows to the Spirit is going to reap out of the Spirit. So you can stay filled with the Holy Spirit, walk in the Spirit, as Paul emphasized in chapter 5. Let the Spirit conform you to the character of Christ. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The result, get back the same. Life eternal. And when does, this is a trick question, be careful with it. When does eternal life begin for you? That's right, the moment you were saved. So many people will say, when I die. No, you already have it. Think about it. Your life right now, you have eternal life from the moment that you put faith alone in Christ alone. And that is why Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10 said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. The one life is life eternal. We have that right now. The other question, the big question is, do you have abundant life right now? Do you have abundant life right now? If you are sowing to the flesh, no, you don't. You don't. Not only do you have no relationship with God except for eternal life, you don't have the joy of that relationship right now. Secondly, if you're sowing to the flesh, the people you should enjoy being with, you're going to be a pain in the neck to them. And guess what? They're going to be a pain in the neck to you. It's going to come back. It's going to come back to you. That's just the way things work. Now, we can have then capacity for eternal life right now. The blessing you have now are blessings that you will have eternally. Maybe not in kind, but certainly in intensity and in joy and capacity. Now, Paul is describing the believer as having a choice. Live now, reap in the flesh. Live so reap in the flesh, or live so reap in the Spirit. And our volition is involved in that point. You can make a choice. Am I going to live by the flesh, or am I going to live by the Spirit? Now, there's people that have taught before that as believers, we no longer have a sin nature. I think most of us realize we are living examples of the fact that we do have a sin nature. But when that doctrine is taught, it often gives a child of God a false view of self. And it can lead the believer into thinking that he is something when he is nothing. I think that there were legalists in Galatia who probably walked all around and presented themselves as having arrived. You know, they were at some advanced level of spirituality and maturity where they really were not touched by the flesh any longer. I mean, after all, they were following and observing the Old Testament law. And they were just better than everyone else, and don't you want to be like us type of thing. Now, ever since the Reformation, theologians have seen the terms old man, body of sin, flesh, Paul's singular use of the word sin as referring to the sin nature. And so this is good doctrinal teaching that goes back about 500 years. We are new creatures in Christ. We are positionally in Christ. We're no longer in Adam. We have become a new spiritual species. And at the cross, the old man was crucified. We're told in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I like the subjunctive moods in that verse. It says, our old man is crucified. That's true. But why was that done? That the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin, although we may. We need not. The old man was crucified. That is the old nature, the sin nature. But Paul turns right around and says that this was done that the body of sin might be destroyed. So the old sin nature was crucified so that it can be destroyed totally one day. We still have a sin nature. We still have that as a choice, as a decision that we have to make. Remember, crucifying the old man in Romans 6:6, that we supposedly no longer have, according to some, is still something that we can function out of in the flesh. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul said that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self that is being corrupted right now, in accordance with the lust of deceit. And Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. In other words, this is a choice that we have to make. We can put it off and put on the new man, which is in Jesus Christ. Recently, it seems like our song leader and others have been very fond of going to Colossians chapter 3. That's just because they had to memorize it in school. But it's a good passage to memorize. Turn there with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is the most extensive passage we have in the Scripture on spiritual recovery. It is like a 1 John 1:9 and 1 John 2, 1 and 2 described in detail. You know, what happens when you get out of fellowship and get back in? You know, what is that process seen as? And that's what Paul does. He really goes into it in detail in chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That if, of course, is a first-class condition. If we are. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You have a choice in the matter. Where are you going to set your mind? On God's things or man's things? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. And that is the rapture of the church. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Those were all temple practices, by the way. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked while you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. In other words, they may be there in some measure, in some part. We have the choice. Put them aside. Put them aside is an idiom that was used for taking off a soiled garment. You know, especially in the aristocracy of ancient Greece and Rome. The men who were the leaders, who were the senators and the aristocracy, they did not like to ever give any indication that they did any work. I mean, they were just a little bit too important to get their hands dirty, so to speak. So if they ever soiled, and they would wear white. I mean, if you want to prove that you don't work, wear a white suit all day long, right? Just wear white. You know, I stay away from white because I'm just constantly getting things dirty. But wear white. But of course, if they had something, if they did get soiled, if they brushed up against, you know, some ruin or something like that, or some chariot driving through the street, splashed some mud on them, they would change it immediately. It is reported that some of the Roman senators changed their togas, as many as, get this, and you'll like this, this kind of fits. The number is the same, 30 times a day. Maybe you're rearing Roman senatoresses. But this was something that was very understood. Take off the soiled garment. And it says, so take that off. Set aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You have laid this aside. And put on the new self, who is being created, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And that's Jesus Christ. A renewer in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's what you are, put on. And here we have, in a sense, a list that is very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. Only here it is put in the idea of these are the clothes that are in the closet. Some have called this the wardrobe of grace. And so you go to the closet and you open it up, and there's everything color-coded, you know, the way you like things put in your closet. And you look and you say, okay, well, this, I'm going to take this off and put it on. I'm going to take this off and put it on and take this off and put it on. And it's there. You know, it's provided to you by God. And so he says, because you're holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with one another. And then I love this, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. You know, do we need a show of hands on that? Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within your hearts, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. There is almost not one functional aspect of the Christian life that is not mentioned in those 17 verses. If you notice, there's learning the word, there's worship, there's living in the Spirit, there's issues about sin, there's being in fellowship, there's being out of fellowship. It's the potentials we have, it's the unity that we have, it's the forgiving of one another that we are to be engaged in. So much of the Christian life, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, certainly, just took in those 17 verses and gave us, just with a wide brush, a complete picture of what the Christian Christian way of life is all about. It is indeed, and I would have to agree with Jonathan and the others who went to Mingo Valley, a great passage of Scripture to memorize. Now, looking back at what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 6. At Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, he gives us a choice. We can either sow to the flesh, which is the sin nature, or we can and reap corruption, or we can sow to the Spirit and reap what the Spirit has. The wonderful thing about being a believer is you do not have to reap what you have sown. And I would say probably it is true for every one of us that there has been times in our lives where we have really messed up. And where we think, man, I really made a bad decision. I had the wrong course of action. I did say I really messed up. Maybe it wasn't a business decision. Maybe it wasn't an academic decision. Maybe it was within the church. Maybe it was within marriage. Maybe it was with kids. And you kind of stand back. And have you ever had that moment where you stand back and say, because of my lousy decision, the whole world is going to cave in? I mean, you know, oh, my gosh. And all of a sudden, God reaches into that situation. He intervenes. And the next thing you know, it's past. He pulls you out. You have reaped what God has sown. We do not have to reap what we have sown. We can reap what God has sown. But in doing that, we need to sow to the Spirit. We need to sow to the Spirit. And that's why he says in verse number 9, look at verse 9, where we'll pick it up next time. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap what God sows. if we do not grow weary. We'll pick it up there on Sunday morning. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time spent together this evening as we fellowshiped in your word. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.